Okay, Genesis chapter 11. This is the famous Tower of Babel story. I remember our purpose here is evangelism, how to take our world for Jesus. That's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to take the world for Jesus, and to do that, we must know not only Jesus, but we must also know the world. And so, to understand what's going on in the world today, because God still loves the world, and His relationship to this world is a very, how should I put it? It's not a simple relationship. It's not like just the world is evil. Actually, the world has a purpose throbbing in its breast without understanding what that purpose is. And until the church is gone from this earth, the earth has a purpose in it that God put there that it doesn't even understand, but it's being worked out. And when God removes the spirit from this earth, then it will become wholly demonic. But as long as God has a church in this world, this the world doesn't understand, there is a purpose that this world has which it doesn't know that it's helping us out. I tell you, the whole purpose for the world out there is to help us. Now, they don't know that. And a lot of Christians hate the world. Now, we're not talking about the world system, but the government, let's say, of this world and so on. But no, that's actually serving God's purposes right now. I want you to understand that so that when you see all these things that are all satanic lies, yet I want you to understand they're still in the service of God's people. And all you have to do is understand the sting that's in them. Don't get caught by it. But at the same time, understand how to shake off the snakes. You know, that when a serpent bites us, we can just step on scorpions and serpents. Amen? Amen. Yeah, that means spiritual ones, intellectual ones, emotional ones, all kinds of serpents and so on. So I want you to understand, from the beginning of time until the end, there's only one story, the story of Jesus and God's anointed people, and that's us. And so we want to snatch as many as we can from the fire before it's too late. But I want you to understand our relationship to the world, because there's a lot of confusion over this. So I want to do a teaching on humanism again tonight. I've been teaching you on humanism before, but really, in one sense, humanism is all kinds of things. In fact, it's everything. But I want you to understand what humanists are. Now, let's start at Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now, you remember, this is the beginning of world history. From the flood back to Adam, of course, that world was wiped out. So after that, the world had to get start again. So here you have the Garden of Eden, the day that Adam and Eve first began. And then we have the boat, you know, and old Noah, and the eight that were on that boat. And they started a new world. And that new world order that they started, new world order, of only righteous people, you remember. You remember that the only ones saved were the righteous, the good guys. And so the new world order will be a wonderful new world order, right? They're the fellows that invented the thing called the Tower of Babel. So this is the new world order. All these righteous guys ended up building the Tower of Babel. So if we would read in Genesis, we would see that 6, 7, and 8 and so on had to do with the flood. And then you'd think a nice story is going to happen next because only the good guys are left. What does that tell you? That tells you that even being righteous isn't enough. You must be born again. In any society that you tried to build or erect out of unregenerate men, even if they're good guys, that is noble, humanistic, humanitarian, wonderful, you know, even like a man like Noah, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your kids are going to, you know this story. Just because you're a nice guy, you know, and even if you're born again of the Spirit and so on and so forth, you've got to be born again, and every single person's got to be born again. It's not enough that you are. You've got to teach it to your kids and to their kids' kids and so on and so forth, right? So they built this big Tower of Babel, and you know, no matter what you say, it's our relatives. I mean, you know, no matter if you say it's Ham's kids and Nimrod did it and so on and so forth, it's still Noah's kids. It's still Noah's kids. And the whole world had one language. So one of the things about this world was there was one language and there was no king at this time. Everything before the flood was ruled not by kings but by sort of patriarchs. And so this is the beginning of kingship. Kingship was lowered It says in one of the Mesopotamian texts, from heaven, kingship was lowered. And one of the things that a king likes is to have all his people speak the same language. You know, that's a great help in ruling the world. That's a great help in ruling a family. You know, if one of your children spoke French and another one spoke, you know, German and so on, it'd be a little tough to talk to them, you know. Raus mit ja! You know, and then kommen Sie hier! You know, and you know, you'd be speaking all different languages to all the kids, and you know, you couldn't get a lot done without a lot of complications. So world leaders like to have one language that everyone speaks. And the language today, by the way, is English. You know, even though computers are working on a non-ethnic language, or trying to work on what we call an equivocal or a univocal language, that is that you know exactly what the meaning is, and that's why computers are so important, to develop some kind of a language that's everybody knows what the meaning is. It has one understanding, whereas equivocal means there's many. You know, you're not really sure what the guy means. It's ambiguous. But we want an unambiguous language. So they're working on that, but they're not so successful. So we'll have to do with English. All nations of the world today are learning English. Not because we are politically so powerful, although we are. Not because we are religiously so powerful, although we have, you know, quite a bit, but because we are commercially so powerful. And therefore, you know, you want to buy Timex watch, you have to learn to say Timex, you know. You see what I mean? And so the commercial language of the world demands English. That's you know, eventually, if you want to be in the world of trade, even if the Afghans, you know, trade with the Iranians, you know, they can have their little languages, but eventually English, because Timex has a way and Coca-Cola has a way of getting all over the world, doesn't it? I mean, you know, that's the way, by the way, if you understood world politics today or geopolitics, you conquer the world by Coca-Cola. You don't conquer it by armies. You don't conquer it certainly by religion. You don't conquer it by ideas. You don't conquer it by government forms. You conquer it by ping pong and Coca-Cola. That's the way you conquer the world. In other words, it's easy to get wampum, you know, into the Indians. All you got to do is give them that whiskey. Whiskey sells. I don't know, for some reason you don't have to have any language barrier. Like juice, oh, good. You know, and that just communicates well. So we know how to take over nations. All we do is, you know, we get in there with our commodities and anybody will trade with you. You know, that's always the first way to get into a nation. I don't care how deep the barriers are, how big the walls are, money speaks and commodities speak. So that's the way to take over a nation, and we know how to do it. We can take over any nation, destroy their economy, and have them. And we've done that. We did that in the 19th century, 20th century, just cleanup operations, okay? Now we're just getting the computer so we have it all arranged. Right? Now that's what it's all about. At any rate, one language is important, and so all the people spoke the same language, so they had tremendous, you know, no media problem, no communication problem, and so on and so forth, no transportation problem, because they all lived in one little city here. You know, the city was built around the Tower of Babel, and so on. But God saw that that thing would lead to hell right away, and the worst thing about it was not so much that homosexuality would develop and all kinds of crime and so on and so forth. That was not the worst feature of it. The worst feature of it was that God's church would not be able to survive that thing. That thing would be so pervasive that God's people would not be able to survive. He needed a church. He didn't have any church going, you see. He just had some righteous people, but he knew they weren't enough. So he called out Abraham from Ur, and Abraham then, a one-man deal, Abram, began a new nation. Now, you'll notice that this always kind of happens this way in history, that here you have a new world order, and here you have a new world order. Only this one's insignificant looking, and this one's rather significant. So then we, you know the whole history here, you know, going down to Egypt and getting in the Egyptian ziggurat there, you know, and so on and so forth, and getting in bondage, and then Moses leads the kids out, and then David gets them into the land, and then Solomon builds the temple, and, you know, then the prophets, and then finally John the Baptist, and then Jesus. And they kill him off, and then you get the early church, you know, and then it perverts off, and you have the medieval, you know, thing, you know, the great cathedrals and so on and so forth. And then they try to clean that up with the, you know, inquisitions and monks and stuff like that. And then you have Luther and the Reformation in the 16th century. And it's at this point where we have kind of picked up, because we've kind of left all that behind. But what I want to show you is that everything is heading back for the same thing again. You know, 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, and then we'll be back to one thing again, only this time there'll be two things. There'll be the pure church, and there will be Babel, the new Babel, which we call the New World Order, N-W-O. It'll be a collectivist state. It'll be a worldwide collectivist entity. Now, collectivism is different than the old deal. Now, under the old deal, it was just pure bondage and slavery. Under the new deal, 1984, brave new world, people will voluntarily join this thing. So collectivism means that people are post-individual. They've had their freedoms. You know, we got, you know, here's Abraham striking out from Ur. That's a note of freedom. Let my people go. And Moses was told, let my people go. You know, and so on and so forth. Anyway, all through you have this one nation breaking out constantly because it's God's people who have the mark of freedom. They're somehow in dynamic against the rest of the world, which is in slavery and darkness and bondage. And you remember all these nations from about here on, the time of the prophets, you had Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. These are the great four beasts of Daniel. And before them, Assyria and Egypt. So we could count all the beasts up easily. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six, the number 666. This beast has three heads. Six. And then Constantine here is where the church perverts. That's another head. And finally then the last one, that's number 7. And the last one, number 8, that's the Antichrist himself. That's number 8. So now you have your beast system. But that beast system will be a repetition of Babel. Now, what we want to do is understand what's going on in history. And you just have to take my word for all this because you don't know what I'm talking about. But believe me, this is the way it is. But the Bible, in the book of Revelation, spells these things out in detail. The book of Daniel, and so on and so forth. You have to piece it together. But this is one of the texts right here. Genesis 11 is how it all got started. That's where it all ended up. Remember he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything starts out and ends up back in the same place. Remember that? There's nothing new under the sun. So, from the whole world, all that's going to happen is God spreads them out into nations, and what happens? They come back together again when it's all over with. Because the only reason God did that, he confused their languages and so on. The only reason he did that was to get the church going. And once the church is completed, then let them come back together again, because it's all over for them. Because they don't go anywhere anyway. And he wasn't really judging them at that point, you see. He could have wiped them out. He didn't do that. He'd already wiped everybody out under the flood. That didn't help. So he didn't want to wipe people out anymore. What he wants to do is born some people again. So that's when he started this new race, the Abrahamic, if you want to call it, race or nation. And this is a nation built not on blood of man, nor of the will of man, but it's one built on faith or message or decision or freedom. You must believe. And then the whole New Testament spends a lot of time saying that, oh, in fact, this is the secret to Jesus' life, is that he's not a Zionist. He's not a zealot. He doesn't believe in Judaism. He believes in God. You see, that's one of the mistakes that everybody made. Judas thought, you know, Jesus was going to be a zealot and overthrow the Romans. Well, so did John and so did James. That's why they're called sons of thunder. You know, those guys thought, and so did Peter. They all thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans and set the people free. Moses had done that. David had done that. Why wouldn't Jesus do that? Because Jesus was not another Moses, another lawgiver, and he wasn't another David. He was greater than Moses and David and Abraham too. So Jesus was going to do something unique that had never been done before to really set us free, not from Rome or psychology or a lot of the other junk that's out there today, or heroin or anything else, to set us free from sin, from Satan, from hell. And if you got set free from sin, you would get yourselves set free from all those other things. Now this takes a long time to explain all this, but it works. Just believe me, it works. You get set free in Jesus, everything else will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will be yours as well. Now remember, the only thing we're interested in here is to build this new nation, not of blood people, that is all Germans, all Frenchmen, all Spanish, something like that, but to build all believers. In other words, every single person, you can't just be, you know, my grandmother was a Lutheran. It doesn't matter what your grandmother was. What are you? Who do you say that I am, is the big question. Well, my mother said, you know, sprinkling. You know, it doesn't matter what your mother said. My father believes in pews. Yeah, it doesn't make any difference. We've always had hymn books in our church. It doesn't matter. The only question is, who do you say that I am? That's the question that's addressed to every single person on this earth. And that's why he said, go ye therefore, telling everybody. I want you to go therefore into all the world, making disciples. Which has a twofold aspect to it. But basically, saving them and growing them up. Getting them in and getting them matured. And we've done the getting them in part, although that's not by any means done. But we have to do some more maturing part before we can get the rest of the harvest in. You got the easy part of the harvest, but there's a hard part that's out there. And it's also earmarked for God. But it won't come in, because it's ripe, but it won't come in until the church cleans up her act. So we've got to get the Babel out of us right now. And every moment in history, Babel's trying to come back together again. Get the world back together. Remember Napoleon and Caesar and Alexander? They all tried to make the world one government. Every one of these beasts tried to bring the world into one order. The Assyrian, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greece, and the Roman. And so did, you know, all of the Reichs, you know, the Germans, the French. Everybody's tried to do it. Everybody has had their hand in it. Mao, Genghis Khan, you know, Timur, all these people of history have tried to bring the world back together. It won't work. I just want you to know right now, it's not going to work until we're ready for it to work. In other words, when we're done with what we have to do, they can have their turn. But I want you to know right now, can you feel them working? Can you see that they're coming along? The new world system is about to sort of come into being, but I'll tell you something, they have to wait. They have to wait on us, don't they? You can go, they can't do anything. You know, they're just about to plug the thing in the wall, you know. Okay, Amsterdam, you ready? You know, ready there in New York? Ready in London? You know, but somehow some little flaw happens and they just can't get it in yet. Okay, wait a minute, New York is down, you know. But I'll tell you, I don't care how close they get, they still have to wait on us. And we'll just walk around until we get done with what we have to do. And Christians are sleeping right now, you know. Oh, some are alive and awake, but mostly the church is kind of sleepy. You know, it doesn't know what time it is. It has no idea that the hour is late. And there's a great work to be done. Christian churches are, you know, just, it's the most inefficient place on the earth, you know, a church. You know, it's just such a, it almost, you know, it's just like they don't know what's going on. Isn't that true? You recognize that as a young man, don't you? You see, churches aren't that exciting, are they? No, big, most boring place you can be, you know. The most masks, the most, you know, the most counterproductive place to be. Yet, that's God's bride. And He'll clean her up. He'll wake her up. Awake, O Israel. He knows how to wake her up. She's going to wake up. She's waking up. You can feel it now. She's going to put off her slumber and she's going to begin again to march like an army. She's going to once more become triumphant and glorious, but not in the worldly trappings. Instead, she'll be purified of all that. So at any rate, you feel the world always trying to come back together, but God, always at the last minute, you know, you see Him working, you know, they kill all, you know, the guy had 70 kids, they kill 69, and just one little kid gets away. That's the way it is in every story, isn't it? You read it, and you just wonder, how's the thing going to go on? And then for 400 years, nothing happens. And then all of a sudden, bing, you know, a John the Baptist comes out of the desert. And continually breaking the nation whole. You see, God doesn't want the nations to get together, but He does want His people to get together, and He wants them out of the nations. He doesn't want you to belong to Frenchmen. He doesn't want you to belong to mother and father. He doesn't want you to belong to the totem religion. He doesn't want you to belong to ancestor worship. He doesn't want you to belong to the streets. He doesn't want you to belong to anything. You have one citizenship, heaven. Now, that's a tough deal on this earth, because those other guys want you. You know, they want you. They want you bad. Even the Jews set up this thing that Jews were something. You know, even Jews are that way today. You ever met any of them? Mm-hmm. Arrogant Jews, you know? Aren't they arrogant? You know? They think they're the chosen people, don't they? Where did they get that idea? Well, because God chose them. You know, that's where they got that idea. And a lot of Christians are like that too. You know? Well, that's all right. There's a misunderstanding there. It's not based on blood. We are not born again of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. But what? Of the Spirit. Of the will of God. I tell you, Jesus went always against the Zionists. Jesus is not for Israel. Now, let it be, because it's got another purpose to it. But Jesus doesn't care about Herzl and all those guys. I mean, He's not into that. He doesn't believe that the Jewish people are the thing. You know what He believes is the thing? Him. Those that are connected to Jesus, that's the thing. The thing is not belonging to some nation or America. A lot of Americans have that, you know, you don't even have to be a British Israelist to believe in this, just that Americans are the great people. How many know that, you know? Yeah, the great people. No, God doesn't believe that. I hope I don't shock anybody. But, you know, God really doesn't care about the nation you come from in that sense. He wants you to be completely free from all entanglements. Like a soldier, you can't have any extra entanglements. Are you free? Because that'll weigh you down. You know, you've got to have no friends but God. He'll take care of your friends. You seek first the kingdom, he'll see that you have friends. But don't look for them. See? Just follow him. Just do what he says, and you'll make it through. That's what God is looking for, a people like that. Well, let's read this in chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's also the same as Sumer, the first civilization that men know about today. And they dwelt there. Of course, they're wrong because there's been many civilizations prior to the flood, but that's all right. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So now they've got the building blocks of a new world order. And that's what they're working on today. They're getting their bricks in order and their slime gathered up in the pits. They are. And they're going to glue this thing together. Hey, you know what slime is? Slime kind of glues the stones together. So the cement or the slime or the bitumen or whatever you want to call it, that's kind of like tar. In when it says slime here, it's a tarry kind of stuff. It's not like our pretty mortar. This is kind of ugly stuff. And but you could embed stuff in it. It was like tar. You know, just really hard. Very hardened kind of stuff. And it really glued things together. They're looking for a glue. You remember Caesar had a problem with that? Julius Caesar? He didn't know how to glue the Roman Empire together. You know, he fought everybody, killed everybody. That didn't do it. You know, he broke down all their gods and all their political structures, but that didn't do it. How do you glue people together? Ah, religion. Religion is the glue. So finally a man named Constantine, much later here, a man named Constantine, the first Christian emperor, he hit on an idea to glue the empire together, because their biggest kick they had was killing Christians. That was the biggest thing they had going for them, was kill a Christian. And the people would come out, you know, and the lions would eat them up and, you know, and all that stuff, and they'd wear these skins and stuff. That was great fun. That was called panem et circenses. That is bread and circuses. Give the people a little food and a little entertainment, and they'll be quiet, happy, and satisfied. And so Christians were the entertainment of the day. You know, your local Christian, you know, outrunning the lions and so on and so forth. But what did they do? They sang hymns, and they believed in God, and they lifted their hands, their holy hands to God, and they sang unto the Lord, and the crowds were horrified, and then they were converted. You know, they said, how come these people are laughing? How come they're in love? How come they're not scared? How come they're not falling apart? What do they have that we don't have? Because we'd be scared. I mean, that's why we're doing it, because we get a thrill out of watching these people get scared. And they're not. There they are praying together, and the people began to sympathize with them. Every time you killed a Christian, 100 Romans were won over to the Christian cause. So the more they killed, the more Romans were won over. Pretty soon the Romans said, if you can't beat them, let's join them. So they decided to bring in from the back door, they began to infiltrate the Christian church. That's where Romanism took place, okay? A political overtake of the church from the inside. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was a Roman sneak attack inside the church so that the priesthood was taken over by the Babylonian Romanish priesthood. That's where they got those funny hats, you know, and those long red robes and so on. It all came from pagan Rome. And that all came from Babylon, and that all came from Babel. Nimrod had started it all. Nimrod was the first guy. You don't know this, but actually Nimrod's priests, you know, they wore these funny hats just like this, and they had the long deals like this, and they had fish uniforms like this, you know, and the priest would offer his offerings and so on and so forth. And that was just borrowed, you know, by the time you come to them. It's still today. They still wear these things today, only they've removed the scales. But they still wear the red, the fish eye is no longer there, but it's still the same hat. Did you know that? Where do they get all that stuff? Is it in the Bible?
Thou shalt wear a hat with a crease in it, you know.
No. No. Now, Protestants are the same. They're just the same. There's no good guys and bad guys here. They also have all kinds of trappings and garbage and junk, stuff they've added in traditions, human ideas and traditions, things that come from the culture as well as from their own religious traditions. God will have none of it. God wants absolute and perfect purity. So he's not into all of that. Go, let us make a city, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heaven. That means they were stargazers, or they were into horoscopes, or they were into trying to predict the future without God. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. God said, after the boat, he said, spread out and fill the earth with nations. And the people said, let's not do it. They said, let's stick together, you know. I mean, there's only 8 of them. How far could you spread? You know, well, you could go north, south, east, and west, you know, but they didn't want to do that. You know, so they decided, let's kind of hover together and cooperate. And that's the name of the game today. Seek the welfare of the city, or the welfare of the nation, or the welfare of the race, or the welfare of the world. That's your salvation. That's the world's message today. That's the world's message. It's beeped over the TV and you know everything you're looking at is seek the welfare of your people and finally of the world. Let's all cooperate. You know, well, that's what they were doing in this one world order. You thought it was a nice thing. It's a demonic thing. But anyway, that won't come about till we're done. So don't worry about it. You don't have to fight the world right now. You don't have to worry about the world. Just do what God told you to do and He'll take care of the world. Okay? Now, if you're watching the world, if you're a world watcher, you're going to get all messed up. I want you to be a Jesus watcher. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's it. Lovers are going to be the ones that make it. If you're in love, you don't have to worry about the world. If you're not in love, then you'll probably work. If you're not in love, you'll be a worker. So that's why most Christians, they are workers because they're not in love. Very few Christians really love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. They're not done with this world. That's why they're still building something. Don't build anything that's already been built. Just enter into it. Just enter into it. It's finished. It's over with. Just enter into it. Enter into the joy. Just enter into the love. And God, your beloved, will tell you when to rise, when to go, when to work, what to do, and He'll lead you every step of the way. You don't have to have a program. You just need to have a person. There's a big difference. Most of us would like to have a program. We feel secure with a program. I say, what's the next step? You know, He's not going to tell you. He's just going to say, look at me. Well, let's see the program you got there. You know, He won't show it to you. You got a little program there. You know, it's a sealed thing. You know, the only thing He revealed to you was the book of Revelation. Big revelation, you know. You know, you read that thing, huh? You know, you can't understand that. But I tell you, everything will be revealed to you in time. At the right moment, the seals will be opened. At the right moment, you'll understand everything. But only if you take the first step of obedience, then God will meet you for the next step, and so on and so forth. So the thing is, fall in love with Jesus, all right? To make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So man was afraid of that, yet God desired that. God wanted people to live in sovereign nations. That is, He believes in individual and in national sovereignties. He wants every individual to be free. Why? So they can choose Jesus Christ, yea or nay. He wants everyone to be free, not dictated by some totem, some father-in-law, some ancestor, some uncle, dead or living, some nation, some Hitler, some Führer. No, He wants every individual to be free to say yea or nay to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'll tell you, I don't care what happens in the world today, God's going to make room for people to be free. Because He wants it. So He wants it. So I don't care if democracy sells or individualism is out to lunch or whatever. I don't believe any of it. I believe God will do what needs to be done if you will do what you need to do. If we continue to build the Church of Jesus Christ, we will slow down and hinder all progress from the enemy. The only reason the enemy seems to be making gains is the Church is doing nothing. The church is laying down, sleeping, but it's going to wake up. It's going to rise up. It's going to become powerful. It just didn't know that there was anything to get roused up about. And suddenly the world's in trouble right now, and it's looking for radical and desperate solutions. And it will turn to the church before it's all over. And it will say, what have you guys got? I don't know. You know, how about a wafer? You know, I mean, it, you know, it's just, the sacraments aren't going to be enough. It's not enough. They're practical. They want living, practical answers, you see? And the church today is talk, you know, sacrament and rituals and stuff like that. It's dead. They want life. They don't believe that other stuff. They never did anyway. They just, you know, thought it was keeping the kids and, you know, off the streets and stuff like that. But they didn't really believe that religion had a powerful effect. But God has ordained that His people would become a powerful people. I tell you, you are about to see the most incredible things this history has ever seen. There's never been an age like this age. It is already happening, but it's nothing yet. It's nothing. This is prophetic. You are about to see the most incredible supernatural age that has ever been. But at any rate, it's just beginning. You're going to repeat all of history, everything of Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and Paul and Peter and, you know, Abraham, the whole business. You're going to understand all these scriptures like you've never understood them before. They will come alive to you because God's going to have a people that will preach them and live them. It won't be in teachings. It'll be in life. It'll be powerful. You'll just have your eyes enlightened and God's going to move in a powerful way. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So the imagination of man, you know, it's great, isn't it? Man's imagination is tremendous. He imagines a vain thing. The peoples of the earth imagine a vain thing, the Bible says. The kings of the earth conspire together to see what they can do. They have their conspiracies. They've laid their groundwork. They've set their plans. They've established their ideas. They imagine a world. And now they're trying to bring it to pass. They've had their prophets and their writers and their TV producers and stuff producing all these shows. You know, all you do is look at TV constantly and you'll see the new program, only you don't know what you're looking at. You think you're looking at science fiction or, you know, some novelty show. But on every show and every magazine that comes out, every book that's written, so to speak, they're blurbing out this one thing, a new world order. Only you just didn't know what was happening. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now that doesn't mean that they're going to quit. They're still going to try to get back. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So where are we heading? Back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. Now, I want you to see what's happened in just the last centuries. Let's see if I can reach here. Since the medieval world, everyone was Christian. Everybody was a Christian then. You didn't have any choice. If you were an un-Christian, if you were a Jew or a, you know, just kind of a local atheist and so on and so forth, you were tortured, you were driven out, you were exiled, you were excommunicated, certainly your goods were confiscated. You couldn't be one. You had to be a Christian, even if you lied. You know, you could lie, but you had to be one. And this was the Inquisition, where they attempted to make everybody Christian. And here was the monastic movement, which tried to purify the church. And then, finally, everybody got sick of that thing. The world said, we're tired of being Christians. You know, if you've been a Christian and you're not a real one, you get sick of it. It gets sickening after a while, you know, if you're not really into it. If you don't really love Jesus, all that religious, churchy stuff gets sickening after a while. You just blow it off. You know what I mean? It's sickening. So the world finally said, we've had enough of this religion stuff, you know. We've been goody-goody for long enough, you know, Pope and King and all that baloney, you know. And so they just blew it off and said, you know, we're on our own from now on. We're going to grow up. We're on our own. We don't believe in popes and kings anymore. We're going to make it on our own. So that's the modern world, which then chose science as its God and intellect and rationalism and so on, that whole history of that. But then Luther also broke out, and there are many others before him, but he was the first one to be successful because it was time. It was time in the kingdom for this to happen. So there was another freedom to be alone to Jesus. This one was freedom to get away from God and religion too, because they didn't know the difference between God and religion. And this one was religion, which said, we still got a good thing going, let's hang on. You know. So religion is always the mixture between the truth and the lie. And God hates this more than he hates this. As a matter of fact, he loves this. This is called cold. This is called hot. This is called lukewarm. And Jesus said, that is a lie. You're either cold or you're hot. And lukewarm is just a lie. They're all cold. Lukewarm means cold. That's all. But this group keeps going on, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or charismatic or independent or whatever. Whatever they are, they're religion. And all groups have it. You can never say, our whole church is all perfect. Baloney. There's always mixture in it and so on. So it's individuals that form this church. Now, Luther's big problem was the difference between the Volkskirche and the Freiwilligkeitskirche. That is, those that belong to the public church, although evangelicalized, in other words, no longer Roman Catholic, the public thing like we have here, and those that belong to the real church, the serious church, the New Testament church, the evangelical church, and he says, we're not ready for it. So Luther postponed it. And people got mad at him for doing that, especially the Anabaptists and others, and said, you're wrong, buddy. We got the Christians. Let's get going. And Luther said, we got the doctrine, but we don't have the people yet. People are not ready yet to form New Testament churches. If you put it on them, they're just going to blow it. So they said, well, you're wrong. And so he said, you're wrong. And so then they had a big argument about that. And that was the whole difference then between the Catholics and the Lutherans and then what we call the left or the free church or the voluntary church and so on. So in the next century, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, the Puritans tried to purify the Volkskirche that Luther started. It don't work. You can't purify those folk. You know, even though they were evangelical, not Catholic, you know, they weren't into all the abuses, they still had their new abuses. New traditions, new cultures. You know, you can start a church and in a little while you have new traditions. You know, Mrs. Smith always gets up and, you know, she has her victory march around the church. Mr. Jones always gets up and gives a prayer every week, you know, and so on. You get new traditions. Hello. You know, same people do it, you know. So you can call it liturgy or you can call it spontaneity in the Spirit, but it becomes tradition unless the Holy Spirit's in it. So this group said, let's see if we can't build a medieval world, but only in a nation with God as the head. That's dumb. The Puritans tried that to purify the thing. That didn't work. The Pilgrims then tried to build the kingdom of God in Massachusetts. You know, another one down in Virginia, another one so on and so forth. It doesn't work. You can't build the kingdom of God on this earth. You see? The only thing you can build is a church. You can't build a state. But they wanted to. Calvin gave him that idea. Calvin thought he was going to improve over Luther, so he got this idea to build a kind of Catholic thing without the Catholics. You know, that is, put a church-state together, but make it on a Protestant principle. That is a good idea, isn't it? Get rid of the Catholic ideas, they were wrong. Build it on Protestant ideas, they were right. No, it won't work. So that failed. That did not work. That was an abominable fail. They killed people and whatnot, and so you read that story, it's an abomination too. Even so, it was better than what had gone before. We're still moving ahead, aren't we? But it's not perfect. It's not what God wants. At the same time, over here, we have the rise of science and rationalism. So here you have the Puritans who are austere and these scientific people who are becoming colorful. You know, I could have put Newton here with his prism going through the window to show all the color of the world, because everybody's getting into color now. The world was becoming freer and more colorful, and the Puritans were wearing these, you know, rather drab outfits. And that's not really true, but anyway, that's the picture. It gives the idea. All right. Then Wesley in the 18th century said not just justification, but also sanctification. And just because you have justified people doesn't mean you can build a New Testament church. So we have justified people now, and they're purified of some of the abuses of Roman Catholicism, but that's not enough to build a New Testament church. Ah, Wesley said, I've got it. We'll get everybody sanctified. That's what Luther said, isn't it? That if we had sanctified people, we could build a New Testament church? Right. Only Wesley didn't quite make it either. He was on the right track, though, and he was further along than Luther was in this. So Wesley then gets all these purified Christians. They were renewed personally. But you know what happened? They also, sure, and don't ever do that again. They also began to affect society. England was affected by individual regeneration. Just because individuals got saved, it made a difference in the society. Suddenly the mines and hospitals and, you know, all kinds of things began to happen in the streets. Because Wesley took the church out of the church. Now, see, Luther kept it under the state. He was wrong. That was a big mistake. But he said, this is not the real thing, but he did it anyway. But he said, now don't mistake this for the Freiwilligkeitskirche. This is just the Volkskirche. So he kept it under the state. That was wrong. It led to Hitler eventually. But Wesley brought it out in the streets. And they said, you know, Wesley, we don't like the way you preach. Because, you know, the offerings are smaller when you preach, you know. And people get mad because you keep saying we're not all Christians and we have to be born again. We don't like that because we're all Christians. We've been Christians since we were birthed. You know, and we're, by the way, we're Britishers anyway. And Wesley says, okay. He says, then, you know, I'm going to just keep preaching anyway. They said, all right, you're not going to preach in our church anymore. They locked the door on him. So he says, okay, the whole world's my parish. And he began preaching all over the world. He just go out to the mines, to the streets, and so on. And with Whitfield and others, they began to win over. And this is what formed the basis for the American society, because they began, and the American nation would never have been based correctly had it not been for individual regeneration. Not the Lutherans, they wouldn't have done it. And not the Puritans, they wouldn't have done it. And none of the others. That's why it became disestablishment, anti-clerical. But even Wesley had some ideas that were kind of crazy. He believed in bishops. Wesley believed in bishops. That was a mistake, because bishops, in the New Testament, a bishop is an elder, is a pastor. They're all the same thing. But Wesley felt that elders were under pastors, were under bishops, wrong. And it's extremely important that in a local church you have a multitude of elders, pastors, bishops who are all the same thing. Because in a multitude of headship, there is safety. In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. So that's the pattern for the New Testament church. The only group that knew that was the Anabaptists, but they ended up being Baptists and they didn't make it either. But I can't go into all that. But they were still closer. All right? So Wesley was closer yet, but not close enough. Then, at the same time as Wesley, you have men like Voltaire and all of these deists, Ben Franklin types. Only Ben was a little more religious than Voltaire and so on. But he himself was not really a Bible-thumping type of a, you know, guy. You know, he believed in God way up there, upstairs kind of thing. You know, sends down lightnings on kites and stuff like that. But basically, they believed in natural law and that God kind of set the objective world and we were to be scientists and dig it out and so on and so forth and be a moral person and try to behave yourself and so on. This is not religion, but the deists kind of had this notion. This man was an atheist, but others were sort of, you know, religious ones. So you could have, you know, one or the other. It's still not right. And so the church is still a confusion here. The church is just going along, you know, eating its wafers and, you know, dispensing its wine and, you know, baptizing its kids and so on. And it's oblivious to what's going on in the world, you know. No. Both. You could be a deist and not part of the church. You could be a deist and part of the church, right? You know, the Unitarians and so on and so forth. So the church was not necessarily deistic. Some people were, some people weren't. The world wasn't necessarily atheistic. Some people were deists and so on. So you could have a variety here. All right. Then we move into the 19th century when we see moving not from justification now, trying to build a church, but it didn't work, Sanctification, by the way, these people also believed in sanctification and justification and so on, but it didn't come out in its full flower until Wesley, when you took out the individuals from the state. That was an important move. Then in the 19th century, they said, look, it isn't just being born again. It isn't just getting individual regeneration. It's also taking on the whole world. And that's the first time, really, in the history of the church that men ever thought we have to take this gospel to every creature, just literally like Jesus said. We've got to take it to every single creature, not in Africa and in Asia, but everywhere. We've got to evangelize our own people. So Moody didn't evangelize Ceylon. Moody evangelized England and America and so on. And you know, so in the 19th century, we had evangelists evangelizing the church. Why? That's where the big trouble was. The trouble was in the church. So they were winning out converts from the church, just as Wesley had tried to do, but he had to move outside of it and went to the frontiers of America. Really, the Wesleyan movement mostly grew in America, where they went to the frontiers and just traveled with the Baptists on the edge of the frontier. But now they realize we have to take it not only to every person in our society and everybody in the church, but we also have to go to the whole world, every single creature in every single country. That's the first time they were fired up. So missionaries began to pour out of all these seminaries, and people just off the street were cobblers and shoemakers, and they just suddenly gave their life to the Lord and went off. And some of the greatest men of God then began to go all over the world and to spread this beautiful gospel. But a lot of other junk went with it too, because the church got in on that deal too, and it started to send its denominational, fuddy-duddies, and you know, they went out and did their thing. And you know, one group would tell the tribes, "Now, you know, the Presbyterian God is love." You know, and that was nice. And then the Catholics would be over here. The Catholic God, you know, I don't know if they said there was love, but they said we're right. You know, and then they had said, "But the Presbyterians are wrong." And then the Presbyterians said, "But those Catholics are wrong." So the natives were kind of confused. They said, "You speak of a God who's Jesus love. You speak of a God who's Jesus love. You hate each other. That mixes me up." Because, you know, I don't understand that. Well, those guys are bad news, you know. Well, those guys are bad news. So it mixed up the natives, and they began to see this thing didn't have any power. It didn't have the mark of God. Their gods at least did things, you know, like the witch doctors and whatnot and so on and so forth. So they saw that this Christianity is kind of intellectual. It's kind of talk, and sacrilege, sacraments, and all that kind of stuff. We needed power. So the 20th century was the time when power broke out. In other words, now that we're born again, now that we're justified individually, not only justified but sanctified, now we also have the Great Commission, we better have some power. Because, you know, when you're born again and you love God, and you see that it's to renew the church, but you've got to get the right basis, and you get sanctified and you begin to grow up and you start to take on the great work and commission, you better have some power. Because you get worn out right away. And so the power began to break out, but again, the churches hated it. And the churches wouldn't have anything to do with it. And they persecuted it, as always is the case. When they brought this message to the churches rejected it. By now, in the 19th century, industrialism and capitalism conquered the world. It became a commercial world. Now, it was a commercial world way back here in the 15th century, 16th century, 17th century. Jacob Fugger, right about here, same time as Luther. Fugger was the great financial house in Germany. And in Italy, it was the Medici family. These were the great banking houses. This was just slowly, this capitalistic notion changed and so on and evolved. But by the time it comes to the 19th century, they've got it down. And 1776, in 1776, which is back here, about here, just about the time here, several things happened. One, America was, you know, July 4. But also, at the same year, The Wealth of Nations by Adam Smith was written, which was the capitalistic sort of doctrine. Also, at the same time, the Spartacus, which was Adam Weishaupt, the father of communism and the father of the Masons and the father of the Illuminati and the father of witchcraft, Adam Weishaupt also wrote his May 1. He wrote his famous sort of New World Order deal. So you got a lot of funny things going on. Capitalism, communism, witchcraft, all happening at the same time as America. So the New World Order could mean a lot of things. 1776, New World Order, could mean a lot of things. A lot of things happened at that time. It's all coming to full flower. So in the 19th century, the world became smaller and smaller. Now communications and all this stuff, secular humanism, in other words, man is more interested now in man. And even the Christians have mostly bought into humanism. Christians believe not in secular humanism, but in religious humanism or Christian humanism. It's all humanism. Humanism means humanism. Humanism means man is the measure of all things. And when man is the measure of all things, I told you last time, it leads always to what? Okay? When man is the measure, humanism, when man is the measure, it always leads, first of all, to relativism, There is no measure. When man is the measure, there is no measure. So relativism is the basis. That leads always to personal immorality and public immorality, personal and public, and that always leads eventually to anarchy and terrorism, then to totalitarianism, and finally to an anti-Christian government. Every time. That's what that, every time it becomes anti-Christian in the end. So first of all, you have anarchy and terrorism, the kind of stage we're in almost now. And then finally, you have an anti-Christian government. Every time. I didn't read this in a book. I got this from studying the scriptures. I got this from looking at world history, seeing how this is the way it happens. French Revolution, Russian Revolution, and so on and so forth. But this is what happens. Humanism, which is always the noble face, always it's always so good-looking, noble phrases. And it's always the noble face of paganism. Humanism is paganism. And it always is in the end, but not in the middle, it's always in the end, anti-Christian. That is, the humanists kill Jesus every time. So don't beware of the mafia, beware of the humanists. Don't beware of the communists, beware of the humanists. It's the humanists that give the world away to the communists. It's the humanists that give the world away to the wicked. It's the humanists who are the naive idealists to this world. They don't know what they're doing. They're the ones that are always used by the devil to throw everything away. So beware of the church. We're not worried about the world. It isn't the world and all its doctrines that we worry about. It's the church. It's the church today that's completely been whored. She's the one that's whored with the world. She's mixed in with the world. She wants to be relevant and so on and so forth. So on. This is very hard to spot, by the way. It's come in your own life. It's very hard for you to get rid of it also. It's very difficult to get this out so that you have one love, Jesus Christ. Well, you remember the Pentecostal movement didn't exactly pan out. It kind of got put into a denomination itself and then dissipated into small groups and so on. Nonetheless, God was in it. God still sought His people, sought His people. First World War, you don't listen to the Spirit, you fall into chaos. If we had listened to the Spirit, who knows what might have happened, but we didn't. First World War. Then again, God again moves upon His people, but they still refuse. Second World War. Now again, God has moved upon His people through the charismatic movement from the 60s on and so on and so forth. Again, God is warning His people, a great war is coming. You know, He gives you power for a purpose, not just to enjoy it. Yee! You know, it's not just to enjoy, although He does want you to enjoy it. But there's more than enjoyment here. We've got a world to overthrow. We're not just building the kingdom, we're also going to go right through the heart of the enemy. I want you to know we're not afraid of this world. We're not intimidated by this world. We don't care about Freud and Darwin and Marx and all these guys. We know who they are. We know their name. We know exactly where they come from. We know their head and we can step on them now. Not in heaven. You know, I hope we don't just escape and say, ha, got away. You know, we want to walk over them now. Do you understand that? You know, Jesus didn't walk away from His enemies. He walked right through them. And God intends for us to conquer first here before we conquer here. You are first of all to overthrow this whorish church. And that doesn't so much mean you'll ever take it, because it will join with the world eventually in the near future. But what it means is get out from it. Come ye out from the midst of her, my people, lest ye partake in her sins and in her plagues. So the first movement is to bring out the faithful, because there's many faithful today in all the denominations and structures and so on and so forth. I'm not anti-denomination and structure. I'm just anti-mixture. I'm just anti-anything that isn't all the way God. And denominations don't know how to negotiate. They don't know how to do anything but compromise, and they're carnal and confused and so on. That's the demonic nature to it. So you can't have any nation or denomination. You've got to be free to follow God. So in itself, the title means nothing. All we want is, you know, on fire churches for God. We don't care about titles, but once you get on fire, you throw away the titles. They don't mean anything. We don't care how you got here. We don't care if you're German or Jewish or, you know, what you are. It's just, you know, once you get here, you get free to follow God. You have one love. You go and sell all that you have for that pearl of great price. This is the message of the Bible. And so God wants us. Now, I want to share something with you so that you see how strong this thing is, how it's happened since the beginning. Humanism. This is the theme of the modern world. How to regard everything from a human point of view. Now, humanism, then, means that you look at everything from man. Everything is relevant to man, everything that counts for man, and so on. Let's say you start a ministry and you build it on human need. No. That's a big mistake right there. It sounds right. Don't build your ministry on human need. Build your ministry on the Lord. The Lord, if you follow the Lord, He will lead you to human need, all right. I mean, you're going to meet the human need, but don't build it out of human. Somebody just cries out to you, you don't necessarily do it. He went into the pool of Bethesda, everybody cried out, save me, heal me, do this, do that, but He didn't. Now, actually, if they had cried out, He would have done it. Because anybody who came to Jesus asking always received. But many times you don't just go out and meet need willy-nilly wherever you find it. You must ask the Lord for guidance in that and touch the right person at the right time. If you do it that way, you'll get a million times more than you would have if you just go out and do it yourself. You take on the world, it'll swamp you. So you have to be led of the Spirit when you do what you do. Now, God gives different people different ministries and different compensations and so on and so forth. But you must be close to God so that you understand how to do this right. Otherwise, you'll just be destroyed by it. The ministry will destroy you. So it isn't human need that determines what we do. It's the Holy Spirit. We don't really ask so much what people... Somebody says, I want your tie. Well, it isn't necessarily theirs. It's Jesus' tie. If he wants me to give it to them, that's fine. But I need to ask Jesus. Jesus, can I give them your tie? You see what I'm saying? We didn't just give because people ask. We must ask the Lord. But if they have a need, it will be met. I just don't know how, when, but it will be met. It's not a matter that we won't meet it. It's a matter that you must seek the Lord. Many times we do a job that someone else was given. We step in the way, and it won't be done then correctly, you know, because we weren't doing what we were supposed to be doing, so we had a little leisure time, so we took over somebody else's job because they didn't get there right away. You remember Saul did that? Saul, he began to goof off, and when Samuel didn't come right away, he took over his job and said, well, Samuel isn't here and I'm the king. I'll just do the sacrificing. Oh, no, you better not, because that's not your calling. And for that reason, he was rejected from the kingship. That was the thing that caused him to be rejected from the kingship. When the church and the world get their rules mixed up, you better find out what your calling is and do that. Even if you hanker after someone else's, you stay with your calling. Find out what it is, do that. So humanism, then, is the theme of the modern world. That is, without reference to God, without reference to His Word, in defiance, in fact, of the biblical claim that man must be born again or that man can be saved by faith alone. In the 16th century, Martin Luther sought to reform the church by returning us to the Word of God. That was good. Without addition or subtraction, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christi, sola scriptura. That is, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. In other words, nothing else. Now, Luther was a fanatic, as we call him, a fanatic. He believed that everything lay in this, get into the Word. And he was right. But there's more to the Word than just getting into it. You also have to get out of it. In other words, when the Word gets into you, then it gets out of you. And that's why all the rest of this had to take place. Luther knew that he wasn't doing everything. He was just doing the basic thing. He knew that all he was doing was getting back to the base so men could go on. He knew that he was not building the New Testament church. Edmund, did you finish that book I gave you? Okay. But that little article? Okay. Anyway, Luther was very clear that what he was doing was not the New Testament church. So he says, you know, history I think is going to end without us ever having one. He was wrong. But that's what he believed. He tried to work with the people of his age and didn't work out, those dumb Germans, you know. And so he just kind of gave up. And he kept believing that it might happen, but he basically despaired. Too bad for Luther, he was wrong. So others then tried to correct the thing and so on and so forth to try to fix it up. But here he was right. Another man in his age named Leonardo da Vinci, you ever heard of him? He's an artist. Also in rebellion against the abuses, well, I don't know what you know. He was also in rebellion against the abuses of the church of his day. He wanted to be free also. Luther wanted to be free to serve God. Leonardo still was a Christian of sorts, kind of a weird one, but he's a Christian of sorts, but he really wanted to be free just to follow his own impulses. And he's a kind of a symbol of the modern world. He wanted to be free of the abuses of medieval Christendom and suggested a less radical departure. He wasn't as radical as Luther. He said, let's not just get away and get to the Word. Let's just get away, you know. And he's, you know, not too far away, but not, you know, too much into the Word either. He wanted to go back to ancient paganism. So how far did he go back? He just went back to, where are we here? Jesus. He went back to before Jesus. So here's Leonardo. Here's Luther here. Luther. Luther wanted to go back to Jesus. Leonardo wanted to go back to paganism. He said, the problem with the church is we can learn more from the pagans. In fact, the problem with everything, you know. And so let's go back because the pagans seem to be more noble, more exalted than Christians. Hey, he was right. The Christians he knew were pretty crude. He was right. I mean, he lived with those Medicis, you know, those popes. The popes were some of the most debauched people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. You know, it's because our story hasn't been told yet. But, you know, we're all debauched, right? But anyway, theirs became public. It became known because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They had absolute power. Therefore, you know, they did a lot of things, you know, a lot of things that are printed up. Even the Catholics write this stuff in books, so they're not even hiding it. All right? Leonardo said, not let's return to the Word. He said, let's return to ancient pagan classicism, where man is the measure of all things. So Leonardo's goal was not Jesus, but it was Rome or Greece. Leonardo wanted to reduce man to a mathematical formula. I told you this last time. Leonardo had the same goal as the computers today, to reduce everything to mathematics. He tried to have a formula for beauty, the Mona Lisa. He tried to reduce it to mathematics. He would take a human face, you know, and he would figure out exactly how it was. Like, for example, here, you notice that this nose line goes exactly in a pyramid with this chin line. It's interesting, but it works. And he figured out that the head, you know, is seven times the body. You know, in other words, the head is 1/7 of the body and so on. And he reduced everything, the eye and everything, to mathematics until he had figured out what beauty was. And he knew just how to, you know, to do everything. Of course, he studied the grotesque also, because to get every part to it, he had to study what would make a man grotesque. You know, and he would learn how to, you know, do different things to distort and contort just with a movement of a pencil or a movement of a pen or a movement of a brush. So he tried to reduce man to mathematics. So if you study his drawings, you'll see that he always has circles and tangents and squares and whatnot and so on, because he wanted to reduce everything. And he's a beautiful artist, isn't he? Very, very clever. But he's also a genius at mathematics, at architecture, at weaponry, at, you know, all kinds of things. He was the universal man. He was the Renaissance man. He was the man of his age who knew everything about everything kind of thing. Only the man died in despair and in poverty and in misery. He didn't make it. He never did design the perfect chair. He never did find the formula for beauty. He failed. Because he didn't go back to Jesus. You know, when he was a kid, he did Jesus and Mary and, you know, St. Anne, Mary's mother. But later on, he decided to do Mona Lisa and, you know, so-and-so down the street and so on. And they began to change the theme. You see, in the 16th century, the first time they ever began to paint human beings. Up until that time, the only theme that was permissible was Jesus and Mary and, you know, the angels and, you know, a few other very prominent type characters, sometimes a donor and so on. But you really couldn't just go and paint, you know, anybody. And you certainly didn't paint mistresses. That's the thing he painted, mistresses. You know, and you can see, if you know the study of art, you can see that that's what they loved to paint from that point on, mistresses. You know, naked women out in the field and stuff like that. And, you know, that's not by accident. They love to study nature, to get back to the raw, to the human, because man is the measure now. And, you know, ultimately in the modern world, and I told you I'd do a history of art slideshow for you. But in modern art, you know, you might get a painting that looks like this. You know? Or you might get one with, you know, Mrs. Baird's bread. You might just have a wrapper in a corner like that. That's modern art. You know? Or you might get one, you know? Or you might get the guy to have his cat walk across it, you know, and something like that. Because modern art has lost all sense of the human. So what did I tell you? That humanism always leads to relativism, and always gets reduced in the end down to mechanism. That is total tyranny of man. That man is no longer in charge. Man is conquered by the machine. The theme of the modern world is that the machine has conquered man. And politics today is not personal anymore. When we kill people, it's not personal. It's just an impersonal thing. You know, when we eliminate whole nations, it's just a computer button you press. You know, see, zero in on 7365, bing, bang. There goes China. All right, now let's see, well, you know. And it's not personal. Nobody has met any Chinese that they don't like. It's just an impersonal thing. You know, you just press a button on a machine and you got these computer tanks. You don't even see the guy, you know, and boom, you just wiped out a city, you know, next, you know, and so on. It's all mechanized. Man is completely dominated and controlled by, but I'll tell you one thing, God says you're responsible. You're responsible. Those people that worked for Hitler, they are responsible. That was the whole Nuremberg trial thing was about. But at any rate, man is not a machine. Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That message will be preached to the nations. I don't care what they do. We will get a chance to preach that message to the nation, not in words, but in power and in demonstration. That's why God's going to raise up a church and you're part of it, whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, you'll probably take off after a while. We'll take off. But sooner or later, we're going to separate, because we're going to go all the way. We're going to go all the way with Jesus, and we're going to take this world for Jesus Christ. And it's going to have to be radical, and you have to pay with your life. You have to pay with everything. But it's going to be fun, and it's going to be a joy, and it's going to be only lovers can make it. You know, you have to really be in love with Jesus, because it's too rough for people that aren't. If you're not in love, you're not going to make it. This world's too rough for you. You stay back. You like the scaredy cats, the 32,000. You stay back. Just let the Gideon 300 get going. Because we're out for warfare. We're going to take this world for Jesus. We're not afraid of Moscow and the mafia and whatnot and so on. We don't care about death or life or food or drink, right? Hello. Now, you're not all there yet, but you know, I'm just telling you. I'm just getting you excited, you know, getting you excited about it, because that's what it's like to fall in love with Jesus. You're so in love, and you love this world. You don't just love the church. You love the world enough to lay down your life for the world. And I tell you, the church is not going to be filled with the nice people. The church is going to be, you know, where most of us are sort of in the middle class. Well, we have to reach both ways. These people are loved by God too. And these people too. It's going to mess up our carpeting. Hello. It's going to mess up all our socials. You know, the middle class can no longer be the middle class. You know, God's going to mess things up. You know, the world's going to mess things up anyway, even if God didn't do it. But God's going to mess things up. You know, hello. Are you excited? It's excited. Yeah. Because the poor are going to respond. They will respond. They're ready now. It's just we don't want them. We don't want them coming in here. They'll mess things up. You know, they don't even know how to behave. They don't, you know. They might say things that are wrong, and they don't know all these middle-class values that we have, you know. So I tell you, you better get excited, because that's where the revolution is. That's where the revolution is. But at any rate, God will do all this on his own. But don't eliminate this group. God loves everybody everywhere. But this is where the masses of the world are. And that's where God's love is. But all. And he's raised us to this point. Why do you think you've been brought to the kingdom at this very hour? And you may perish. But why do you think you've been brought? You've been brought because God wants the whole thing to come to him. So we're free from bread. See, this group is in the bread. All they worry about is eating, survival. This group is in the security. This group is in the power. But we're not intimidated by power. And we're not worried about bread. Because God is our bread. And God is our power. And God is our security. So we're not into security. So the middle class doesn't even understand us. If you love Jesus. You see what I'm saying? We don't even know the difference anymore between this and that. So we are a nation that understands what this is, but we don't live in it. We're in the world, but not of it. And we utilize everything that we have to do what God wants done. Right? Well, a lot more could be said on that. But we're not only reaching the world, we're also reaching the commercial world. That is, all the classes. So that there ain't none to us. All races, all clashes, all tongues, all nations, all everything. We're just going to take the world for Jesus.
Yeah. If you can think of the poor church first.
Yeah.
And you got to take a remnant out. How are you going to take a remnant out without challenging the institution itself?
Oh, you do. Yeah.
Just know it's happening. How can you tell somebody that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, you know, I go to the ABC church, you know, and it's dead as a doornail, but here's the faith.
There's no problem at all. When you're alive, you don't have to say anymore. Once you're in love, you don't have to say anymore. The institution will just, you know, new wine is going to burst every wineskin. You don't have to plot or plan. You don't have to make any plans whatsoever. If you're alive and you fall in love with Jesus, the whole world's going to know it. You know, you don't have to go and say, hi, you know, I'm a little bit more in love than you are, you know.
Yeah,
they'll just know it. I mean, there's, you know, first of all, most of the people that are in the institutional church right now are attracted by life, but they won't be at first. At first, they'll reject it because at first they don't believe you're real. But then after they see that you're real, they will come. They'll come. It's going to be so ripe. But they've never seen a New Testament church. They've never seen a church totally in love. They've just seen a lot of fraudulent and, you know, manipulators and whatnot. They've seen stuff dished up, even charismatic stuff, Pentecostal stuff. They've seen it dished up in fancy style. But when you see the real church of Jesus, which is much more than what we've seen today, it'll be a potent, powerful thing. And people will know. Besides, the times are going to get hot anyway, so it doesn't matter. The world's going to be working for us in that regard. But many will come then from east and west and north and south, sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, and Jesus. And then we will take the world. Now, I'm not saying we wait. We do all these things all at the same time. But the big harvest is going to wait upon the purification of the church. Springtime, then fall. All right, this was less radical. That is, what Leonardo did was less radical because he only went back to paganism, not all the way back to Jesus. Because the medieval church was already a mixture of paganism and biblical religion with the favor on the side of paganism. In other words, the medieval church was pagan. So when Luther went back to the Roman, to Jesus Christ, to the first century, he was really being radical. Whereas when Leonardo went back prior to Jesus, he was not being radical because the medieval church is already into philosophy and into arts and culture and so on. In other words, Leonardo was just part of the age. It was going that way anyway. The modern world has followed the spirit of Leonardo, not the spirit of Luther. Humanism has triumphed over the secular world and is seeking to triumph over the modern church as well. The true danger of humanism is not its triumph in the secular sphere. In other words, we don't care if the world's humanistic, it's got to be. But is its near triumph in the religious sphere. Only true biblical religion, in line with the early church and the children of the Reformation, can stand against this satanic stronghold. God is therefore calling His church today to keep itself unstained from the world and its evil ways. That's true religion. To take care of widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained from this world. Humanism seems harmless and innocent enough, but under its sweet mask is Satan's deadliest poison. Whether it's called secular humanism or religious humanism or Christian humanism, it's all one and the same. Humanism is simply the noblest face of paganism, but it will lead civilization into anarchy and totalitarianism and hell as decisively as any other apple on the tree. Many Christians suppose that humanism is humane and humanitarian because it speaks of the dignity and worth of man, but this is simply a beguiling deception for mass murder and anti-Christian persecution. To make man the center focus of religion or life is to dethrone Jesus Christ and set up Satan. The modern world is in for its darkest hour of misery and slavery because it has rejected the word of the Lord. Now listen, this is what I want you to hear. The managers of our present society fall into one of two basic categories. Almost without exception, Christian and humanist. Now there are some key, radical, in love with Jesus Christians in key places. That's exciting, isn't it? First of all, I want you to know that the world would have fallen apart a long time ago had that not been so. In very key places in the Pentagon and you know, in high places in Washington and so on, we have people that really love Jesus and know what's going on. That's exciting. And in all forms and fields and so on. But that's a minority. The Christians are overwhelmingly in the minority. Every decision, by and large, is being made now in school, in the media, in the government, in business, in personal lives of our people more and more on the basis of humanism. Democracy and freedom, as we have known it, stands before its grave. This is the culmination of centuries of a satanic conspiracy. Let us simply note a few outstanding persons and disciplines. First of all, I'll go back to the 19th century. We'll start right at the 19th century, because we could go prior to that, but you wouldn't even know the names probably. Napoleon tried to build an empire without reference to God. That was Napoleon's chief contribution, to build an empire without reference to God, except for political reasons. Now, he used religion, but only in a political fashion. Notice he recognized the Pope, but he didn't bow down to him. He just made the Pope crown him. But he didn't crown the Pope, you see. He wasn't sweating the Pope, he just used him. Laplace, the famous astronomer, told Napoleon that he had no use for God. Napoleon once asked him, he said, well, you know, how do you use the concept God? He said, sir, we have no place for such a concept. You know, so this was the beginning then, you might say, of the fact that God would be eliminated from every field of human endeavor. Later, Lyell, the great geologist, so now that's astronomy. Later, Lyell, the great geologist, rejected the biblical framework and said there was no need to study geology with reference to God. So Lyell rejected the flood story in the Bible. So here's another one that said, now, Laplace studied the stars and he said, oh, God didn't make the stars. We don't need God. We can study the stars without talking about God. You know, there's no God. You don't need that. That's a silly hypothesis. And now geology is done. You know, we don't need to talk about a flood or how the layering of rocks. We can make up our own theories without reference. So every subject that you learn in school today has been redone. But remember, just a century or so ago, it was all done with reference to God. Everything was told in biblical categories. Everything. Not long after, Darwin proposed doing biology and anthropology without reference to God. Man could be understood fully on a human basis. Next, Marx declared that economics and history and politics could be understood and carried out without reference to God. Next, Nietzsche, the great philosopher in the 19th century, the latter part, declared that God was dead. Well, that was interesting. People didn't know that. You know, Nietzsche had to tell everybody God was dead. You know, after all, if he's not in the stars and he's not, you know, in man and he's not in geology, where is the guy? He's dead. You might as well just make the obvious conclusion. Nietzsche, the great philosopher, declared that God was dead. It took Time magazine until 1960 to print that. You know, in 1960, a big yellow Time magazine picture came out with God is dead. You know who declared it then? Not Nietzsche, but the church. The church leader said in 1960, and the Time magazine finally got the guts to print that, hey, your pastors don't believe in God. I was one of those. I didn't believe in God. I was a pastor. I was in seminary at the time. I didn't believe in God. Yeah, that was just a silly thought. I was just in seminary to help mankind after I helped myself. But, you know, that was the way it went, you know, kind of taught to help mankind. Not that I really wanted to, but, you know, it's sort of the way if you wanted to make money, you had to go along with that. Man, he said, was his own God. He had to stop pretending there was a God, and he had to stand on his own two feet. Now, he's the guy that introduced the idea of Übermensch, Superman. You know, the little comic book thing, and the thing that Hitler got a hold of, came from Nietzsche. Übermensch, the man above, the man who's above all values, the man who makes up his own rules, the will to power. I'll just decide to do what I want to do. That was Hitler, see? There's a lot more to it, but in simplicity. Wagner, the musician, declared that the twilight of the gods had come. That was one of the names of one of his pieces. Man was now ready to come of age. He didn't need God as a crutch anymore. Comte, the father of sociology. You know, just not too long ago, when I went to college, back in the 50s, sociology was still not accepted in my college. It was just being accepted the day I was coming, so to speak. Right then, at the late 50s, early 60s, sociology and psychology were suspect as sciences. Now everybody, you know, after that, everybody agrees that sociology is legitimate. Hey, it's not legitimate. It's just a bunch of baloney. Sociology, psychology is witchcraft. That's all it is. But everybody doesn't think that way. I mean, people go now, Christian young people go and study psychology. They do master's degree in sociology. And they think that's Christian. That's witchcraft. Sociology, psychology, and so on, they're not Christian. They were inventions. They didn't even exist before. They're just modern inventions. They're the sacraments of the modern world. But it's hard to think that way because we've been indoctrinated, brainwashed, and even Christians now don't know the difference. In fact, Comte, this father of sociology, proposed that man could make up his own religion if he wanted to, and even wrote a humanist catechism. He just made up a new religion, sociological religion. Freud, the famous psychiatrist, about the year 1900. I mean, he practiced all the way from just a little before 1900 to afterward. Said that man could be completely understood and helped without reference to God and his word. In fact, it was religion and God and the laws of God that caused all the problems. You know, if you could only help people to get rid of God, they wouldn't feel guilty. Well, that was in his naive stage. When he got a little older, he said, well, man's going to have guilt, but at least he can learn to live with it. But in the beginning stage, he said, get rid of religion and God, you don't have any more guilt. Solve all man's problems. You know, then if you commit adultery, you don't feel bad. You know, he'd tell people, everybody's doing it, honey. It's okay. You know, just don't feel bad, you know. It's good once in a while, you know, so I just don't get carried away. He was kind of a prude. Oh, well. John Dewey, the founder of modern educational theory, said that the old system of teaching, you know, McGuffey's readers and all that stuff, with moral absolutes was harmful. You shouldn't tell that to children, that there's, you know, thou shalt not kill and stuff like that. That's harmful, he said, and proposed a whole new climate of education without God's influence. That's what we have today. Value clarification and all that conceptual junk and garbage and all the games those kids play and so on. That's all from John Dewey, who then led into Skinner behavioralism and Pavlov's dog and a lot of the other kind of stuff, where they just, you know, whatever happens to a monkey, that's what happens to your kids. Whatever happens to a rat, that's what happens to your kids. You know, you try them out in new environments, change the environment around, you know, put the kids with blackboards over here and, you know, do different things with them, and they'll be happy, you know. But just get God out of the way, you know. It's the Dewey Decimal System. Every time you go to a library, that's him. Rauschenbusch, you know him? No. Okay. Well, he was a Christian leader who declared that the only gospel worthy of preaching was the social gospel. Not the one that saves you, but the social one, you know, reaching out to mankind. Prayers and rituals and faith in Jesus Christ and talk of new birth and salvation was simply a lie and a confusion. Even religion now could and should be done without reference to God. So he did religion without reference to God. I mean, that's the ultimate, isn't it? No, we're moving right along here. Margaret Mead, the famous anthropologist, rejected the exclusive claims of Christianity and conducted her work on a humanistic basis. In other words, she's one that also has popularized the idea that in Samoa they're happy. You know, don't tell them about Jesus. Just, you know, let them live their nice little life as they're doing, you know. And, you know, they sleep together like the Eskimos and stuff like that. And it makes you feel like it's okay. You know, when you read her work, you see the nice photographs of the happy little natives and so on. You just feel like, you know, you don't want to mess them up with Christianity and put clothes on the natives. You know what I mean? That's Margaret. Playwriters, authors, no longer wrote from a Christian point of view. Literature became a great pulpit, and by the way, these are the preachers in the modern age. The playwrights, the authors, the TV writers, and so on, the media. This is the preachers. The preachers are no longer preachers. Now, I'm talking about the dead church. They're just copycats. All they do is copy out of Time magazine and stuff, anyway. Playwrights and authors no longer wrote from a Christian point of view. Literature became a great pulpit for humanism and a scathing criticism of Christian morals and faith. So it just undercut totally the silliness. Have you ever seen a movie where a Protestant minister was anything but a jerk? You know, there are a couple, but usually they're pictured as a jerk. Now, the Catholics get by a little better because Catholics are rich and they got money and they can make better movies. But the thing is, most Protestant ministers come off as, they're just kind of really diddly bumps and they don't know what's going on. You know, they're never sharp. They're never articulate, you know. They're always into, maybe they're kind of your Anglican, and so on and so forth. Or a real dippy frontier kind of a guy, you know, who's drunk half the time. God save the king! You know, he says some kind of junky stuff. You hate the guy. You know, you just think, yeah, gosh, is that religion? And they write in such a way as to destroy your faith in man, in the husband, in your church, and so on and so forth. It's done all the time. You know, you'll very seldom find the character the Christian character in all of your novels and movies and so on is always the prostitute. It's always the criminal, Bonnie and Clyde or somebody. Always the heroes are the bad guys. Always the good guys are the bad guys. I mean, you know, they make them turn out to be nobodies, and the bad guys turn out to be somebodies. Picasso, the famous artist, rejected the themes of Christian art. His easel also became a proclamation of his own relativism and humanism, and I might say debauchery. B.F. Skinner, the famous behavioral psychologist working on conditioned rats, rejected Christian teaching and the authority of the Word of God. And in our own day, there is hardly a man of prominence in any field or endeavor who is an uncompromised Christian, whose life and work is built solidly on the Word of God. Now, there are some, praise God, but there aren't a lot. And in our own day, probably in the last 10 years, there have been more and more who become outspoken, and it's beautiful. God is raising them up, because I tell you, God's got something up his sleeve that nobody counted on. The triumph of humanism is almost universal. Even conservative seminaries have given way to this subtle spirit and have been beguiled into eating the apple of disobedience. When I came here 12, 13 years ago, whatever it was, I had a master's degree in Christian education. So immediately I went and I looked at the Southern Baptist material. And I was not surprised, but I was disappointed that their material was about the same as our liberal material, you know. And I remember mentioning to Marcy, one of the persons over at Sagamore Baptist Church there, I said, you know, this is the same stuff we pump out. And I said, you know what it's built on? It's built on a very simple humanistic theme that, you know, if you know what is right, then you will want what is right. And if you want what is right, you'll be able to do what is right. That's that dumb. You know, in other words, knowledge leads to attitudes, leads to behavior. That's a humanistic thought. Educate people, you know, raise their awareness, consciousness, you know, then they'll want to do what's right. You know, if they see some bad situation, oh, I want to help, you know. And if they want to help, they're able to help. That's nonsense. The Bible disagrees with all those. That's the basis of all Christian education as well as secular education. But that simple little formula is what's written behind all kinds. I had a master's degree in all this baloney, and I could just see, hey, everybody's doing it, even the conservatives here. And I began then to find out who teaches out the seminary and so on and so forth. So I was disappointed that even the Baptists weren't holding their own. They were yielding, giving way. Since then, they've had arguments and fights. You know, there's a big split among the Baptists now. And now there's been a tremendous revolution since the charismatic thing, and since there's just been, God's been raising up a mighty army, especially among the young, but not only, but a mighty army in the nation right now. It's exciting, all over the world, of people that are reversing everything. And it's exciting, you know, because at one time I thought, I'm the only good guy left. Have you ever thought that? You know, gosh, God, I'm the only one that hasn't bent the knee. And God says, you know, hey, check it out. There are 7,000 others. In other words, there's bunches of them that haven't yet bent the knee. So don't worry about it. I said, okay, you know, but I don't think you're right. You know, I don't think you've checked lately, you know. But sure enough, and that's exciting that we are part of a world movement today of God's people that is thrilling. And I don't really care. And nobody does care whether people like it or not. It's the truth. And the truth doesn't have to sell. We don't have to dress it up and, you know, make it sound right and so on. Just declare the truth. It's beautiful. It's precious. It works. And the trouble with the church has been, she's always dressed it up. She's always made it look, you know, put a little bit of world into it so people wouldn't feel too unfamiliar. You know, we'll welcome that out. You know, have a little room for Baal. But no, Jesus says, go all the way for me, and I'll take care of everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek it with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. I'll take care of everything else. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to make a break with, first of all, the institutional church, meaning anything that's compromised. And that includes independent churches and anything, any church. I mean, it's not just a label. It's, you know, God is not building a citizenry of people. What God wants is individuals that are all bound to Him. I tell you, if we're bound to Him, we'll be bound to each other. But if we bind ourselves to one another, there's a big movement today called shepherding. And shepherding is building everything on the idea of relationships, human relationships. That if we'll bind ourselves together, then we can build the kingdom of God. The mistake here, it's a borrowed concept from a lot of things, which I won't get into. But the mistake here is that you don't want to be bound to one another. You want to be bound to Jesus. And insofar as you're bound to Jesus, you're bound to one another. But insofar as the other person ceases to be bound to Jesus, that is, no longer in the truth, then you cannot be bound to them. I don't care how human the relationship is. As a Christian, I've had to lose many friends, close friends, people that I loved, still do. But because they wouldn't walk with Jesus, you could no longer then share your life. It wasn't that you said, I don't like you, I won't walk with you. It's that you couldn't share anymore. They didn't want to have what you had, and you weren't into what they were into. So there was a break come, not in the sense of love, but in the sense of you couldn't have fellowship anymore together. You can still visit them. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying you can't relate on the most intimate level. I mean, the things that really are your life, they're not in love like I am with Jesus. Well, then you can't continue to build the relationship. It slows down. So it isn't relationship that's the big need. It's relationship to Jesus, you know. And that will produce our relationship with one another. You don't have to produce this artificially. Say, you know, let's make a covenant. Let's make a covenant. Now, look, I'm not going to put you down. You don't put me down. And, you know, that's all in the Bible. You don't have to make some silly covenant with somebody. You can't invent another covenant than what's in the Bible. You don't need to. We're all brothers and sisters, right? You love me whether you know it or not. You can't help it because you're in Jesus. You're just not mature enough to know it. You know, if you knew it, you'd just get all tickled pink over me, you know, but you just don't know it. But I've got a secret. I know that anybody that loves Jesus, I love them with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And I even love the bad guys, the people that hate me, that would want to use me and abuse me and spit on me. Praise God, I love them, don't you? That's great. You know, we don't care. We don't care what they think. We just love them to death. You know, we can lay down our lives for them. Why? Because God will take care of our lives, won't He? I expect people to hate me, don't you? It says in the Bible that if all men speak well of you, beware. You're going to have enemies. You're going to be persecuted. If you're a Christian, if you're a lover, they're going to hate you. What are you so excited about? Oh, this love with Jesus. You know, they're just going to call you a goon. You know, you're silly. You're stupid. But, you know, that's the way it is. But I'll tell you, you'll plant a seed. And later on, that seed will eat them up at night. And they'll be thinking about it. I think I have that silly grin on, you know, and they'll be dreaming about it. You know, and we're getting all night. And all you say is something simple like, I love you and Jesus loves you, something like that. That's all. You don't have to make any big witness. You know, just tell them, direct, straightforward, you know. Brother, you know, Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. Did you know that? Oh, I heard that in Sunday school a long time ago. Yeah, but it's serious. You know, I really love you. You know, and Jesus, you know, paid for you, bought you with a price, you know, and, you know, so on and so forth. And that's all you need to do. And that'll get to them. That's as simple as it is. It's just that simple. And that's what's going to win this world. We're drawing citizens out of this world. You know, let God do it all. You don't have to save people and all that. Just let the Holy Spirit do it. You just throw the seed out. And let them hate you. I like it when they hate me. That gives them a chance to love me later, you know, because later they'll be sorry, you know. You'll be sorry, you know. It's kind of like that. But let them hate you. If they don't hate you, then, look, one of the big problems in the church today is we don't have any people that hated. We got too many nice people. It says the flesh is at enmity with God. Unless you've learned to hate, you're not going to learn to love. Unless you've been a hateful person, you can't understand love. I tell you, the people that are the greatest lovers are those that have been the greatest haters. She that hath sinned much loves much. She that hath been forgiven much loveth much. Where does great love come from? Great sin. You say, do you have to go out and commit sin? No, just grow up and realize what you are. Everybody's a great sinner. You don't get any awards for that. It's just a matter of whether you see it. Open your eyes. You don't have to outwardly commit sin. You just have to realize what a rotten, horrible person you are apart from Jesus Christ. You all know that? I don't mean intellectually. I mean emotionally. Have you ever just hated God emotionally? That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, or last week, or whatever it was. I don't know what it was. But you must do that if you really want to fall in love. The reason I love God is because I hated Him. Now, I didn't hate Him in the sense of, you know, I hate you, God. I hated Him in the sense I did my own thing. That's hatred, too. I didn't have any regard for Him. I was like all these modernists. I was exactly these kind of people. I didn't care what God said. You know, God didn't scare me, frighten me, intimidate me, or anything. I didn't have any use for God. You know, He didn't bug me. Just didn't believe in Him. That's a hatred of God also. It's a total disregard of Him, a total despising of Him. And when people would say to me, you know, don't do this or don't do that, I just go and do it. I'd say, said, you know, don't come up on this altar. I remember when I was a kid, you know, they had this altar and the women would wear gloves, you know, and you weren't supposed to go up there and lightning was supposed to strike you or something, you know, if you did it. I just go up there and put my hand on it. I said, that's stupid. You know, I don't believe that. You know, that didn't even occur to me that they could be right. I just said to myself, they're crazy, you know. That's stupid. Now, I might have gotten it, you know, but I didn't believe that. But later then, my cavalier attitude, you know, drove me to deep repentance. It drove me to deep repentance as I saw, you know, God wanted me to serve him with all my heart. And I laughed right in his face. I said, come on, ask me for half-heartedness. I'll give it to you. I'm going to serve you with all my heart. No way. You want all my thoughts, all my emotions, all my time, everything. What's going to happen to my dreams? What's going to happen to my life? Too bad, Jim. So God, you're not even fair. What do you think you are, God? You know? You know? He said, you know, go ahead, Jim. Just do your thing. I said, you bet I'll do my thing. I ain't going to play with that. That's stupid. I don't believe in you, God. You know? And then went off and did my thing, you know? Came back a little while later and said, my thing isn't working anymore. He says, you know, well, you want to try me again? I said, no. But what are the alternatives? Are there any alternatives? He says, no. I said, okay, well, I'm not going to do it yet. I came back later and said, okay, there aren't any alternatives. You're it. You're all I've got. I'm going to give you everything. And I don't even know how to play. I don't even know what the rules are. And do I have to play it the way those Christians do? And he went, you know. I said, okay, whatever it is, I'll do it. Because I can't do it unless you do the whole thing. Now, you made me this bargain. You do the whole thing. And he did. And he has. And God is good. And you've got to be one that goes all the way. And you'll only go all the way if you once went all the way against him. I know you don't like that, but that's the way it is. Everything else is mixture. Unless you learn to hate God, you cannot hear him say, I love you, and know that he means it. Most of you are still trying to get rid of a lot of stuff. But when you get in on this thing, you understand it's all or nothing. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot hate this and that. You've got to be totally in love with God and totally hate everything else. The world has no attraction for me. I'm not interested in it. It doesn't have anything that I want to do in it anymore. You know, not that I'm not tempted like everybody else for a second, but I just remember myself right away and that's it. You know, it's not... You know, there's nothing neat about me at all. I'm just a jerk like everybody else. Hello. Everybody else. See, I don't believe in goodness because I know I was not good. So I don't believe in goodness. And I found the Bible doesn't believe in goodness. It doesn't believe anybody's good. It says, no, not one. It says, no one is good. God alone is good. So therefore, everybody that says they're good, I've never hated God. I wasn't like that. You're a liar. The truth is not in you then. Anybody says, I have not sinned. No, you've sinned. And sin means enmity. It means hatred of God. That's what sin means. So until you learn to say, God, I hated you and I enjoyed it. Not just that I hated you and, oh, I felt bad about it. That's good. No, I hated you and I enjoyed it. That's bad. Yeah, now there you have it. Now you're a candidate for God's love. Now he can say, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn of me, for I'm gentle, lowly in heart. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. That's the kind of God we have. It's fun to be yourself. I don't have to be a Christian. I can just be myself. I've been born again. There's a power in me, the Holy Spirit, that just, I just grow. I just keep growing. I just keep falling in love with Jesus over and over and over and over again. And I find without trying, I keep the commandments of God. I find I do the things of God, but I'm not working at it. Why? Because I got done with that before. I already know I can do anything I want. God's not going to get me if I do bad, if I sin. I can sin. He's not going to jump on me. You know, he loves me. That's neat. I can be a child. And you know what? Then you grow when you're secure. You grow when you know anytime you want, you can have a party. You know, it's wrong to be selfish, but I'll tell you something. We are. And God knows we are. And you know, the only thing he doesn't like is someone says, well, at least I'm not selfish. You know, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. You know, but you are. You know, somebody say, those faith people, somebody says, those faith people, you know, all they are is materialists. You know, well, so what? Well, I wouldn't be like that. That's not good religion. Well, why not? Well, I'm above that. That's just you. Everybody's like that. What's wrong with that? You think God won't give it to you? Why don't you ask? Why don't you find out that God will give you so that you learn that you learn that you learn that God would give you anything. If you need it, if you want it, you can have it. Sure, that's not the end of religion, but that's the beginning. You better know that he loves you before you love somebody else. If you don't know he'll take care of your needs and your wants and your desires, why would you ever tell anybody else it was good news? Come suffer with me. I mean, you know, that's the one thing this group doesn't need to hear, you know. And certainly the rich don't want to hear it. Neither group wants to hear, come suffer with me. But the middle class has a guilt complex, you know. The poor are too stupid to know about guilt. You know, they just do their thing. They're just working for bread. I was poor. I grew up in the poor. I didn't know anything about that. Just scraping along. But God wants us to get rid of all that middle-class morality, all that bourgeois, nice southern hospitality, all that kind of stuff, okay? Be yourself. This is radical, isn't it? God, just really interested in Texas and all that stuff. You know, he doesn't really care. I mean, he made it all, and he allows it all to go on, and he loves the independence, but he's calling us freely to come out from that. If you haven't seen through that yet, you haven't seen anything yet. But first of all, you have to do it. Don't say you see it ahead of time. No, you have to go and practice that. Be selfish. Have you ever been selfish? Really raw, rotten, selfish, and enjoyed it? That's what God wants. I tell you, God wants that. Most of us are too afraid to be human. How are you ever going to be divine? How can you be a man of God until you're a man? How can you be a woman of God until you're a woman? Be what you are. And God will grow you up. Don't grow yourself up. Yeah, yeah, just let God do it.